The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is taken from James 4, verses 1 to 10. James 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are continuing this morning our series in James, the Epistle of James, and one of the most important things about preaching Scripture and about preaching Scripture systematically is that it forces you to deal with the whole counsel of God. That's the thing. When we go through God's Word under the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we take the letter of James, as we've taken Amos and John's Gospel and so forth, it forces us to cover everything that God has to say and enables us not to leave bits out that are to our profit. So I've entitled what I want to say this morning, The Real Holy War. Controversial title in our time, I understand. But let's give it its proper Christian definition this morning. James chapter 4 then, 1 through 10. In chapter 3, which we came out of these last couple of weeks, James has in part discussed a philosophy of life, a way of thinking about your life that is characteristic of the non-believer, that's characteristic of the world. And he identifies, we saw last week, jealousy, selfish ambition, and every evil practice as part of that worldliness that he wants to address. Now, in these first 10 verses of chapter 4, he goes into a little bit more detail as to the nature of that worldly attitude, and then he contrasts it with the attitude that Christ requires of us. So here's how these few verses break down. First of all, he identifies the origin of worldly conflicts in verses 1 through 3. Then he challenges the church concerning unfaithfulness in verses 4 through 6. And then he finishes in verses 7 through 10 with a plea for us to submit to God in humility so that he might exalt us. Now, if you've been following along with us in the book of James, James does say some very pointed and some very challenging things throughout this book. And these few verses are no exception to that. And it's helpful to understand something of the context into which James was writing. Judea, remember that this may have been, quite possibly was, the first epistle ever written in the New Testament. And Judea was in turmoil over a whole variety of issues. Many of the Jews were expecting the imminent return of Christ. And some of them genuinely believed that if there was an altercation with Rome, if there was a conflict with Rome, God would come to the aid. Is this actually working? Yes, it is. God would come to, just saves my voice a little bit because I'm wrestling with a bit of a cold. God would come to the aid of the Jewish nation. And so there was a lot of unrest going on at the time in which James was writing. This is actually supported by the historian Josephus, who writes a lot about this unrest in the first century. And some of the early Christian synagogues, that is, some of the early churches, were caught up in some of this eschatological zealousness, let's put it that way. Some of the same hopes and dreams were still loitering about the church, about the nation of Israel. Now, these believers survived the national judgment that came upon Israel in the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 through 70, probably because they took very seriously what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. And so between the ascension of Christ and AD 66, these early Christians progressively began to disentangle themselves from some of the fanaticisms of the popular eschatology. That's not the only reason, though, that James has cause to speak about murders and covetousness and so forth. He deals for us with the very essence of the human condition in these verses. So first of all, he deals with the source and frustration of sin. And the first thing we notice is that as he deals with human nature, he tells us that the origin of our problems is not what the world says it is. What is the most typical answer of the world today to the source of murders and hatreds and jealousies and selfish ambition and covetousness? It's the environment. The answer is the environment. They say it's the social environment. It's people's economic environment. It's people's educational environment. But James says, no, that's not the heart of the problem. The root cause, the root of the problem is a religious failure. In verse 1, we are told that the conflicts in the nations and in the families and in the churches have their source, not out there primarily in the world and its arrangements, they have their source in our fallen being. And the reason that there are sinful things going on in society is because of the problem of sin. We've been trying to, humanists have been trying to remake human nature for thousands of years. It doesn't work. Sinful human nature is what it is. God alone can remake it. So we can't blame factions and rivalries and so forth on society. This is conspiratorial thinking. You know, especially with cab drivers, you'll notice. Everything's a conspiracy. You know, there's a secret conspiracy everywhere. Now, that's not to deny that there isn't a broad conspiracy. Scripture actually says very clearly, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot or conspire against the Lord and His anointed? There is a spiritual conspiracy, but people often label everything a conspiracy. It's against them. The world's against them. Everything's against them. This is repeatedly done then in the politics of men. There's a consistent desire to place the blame and the guilt for all problems on some arrangement in society. But I think we need the attitude of David when it comes to ourselves, which was this: against you and against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51. We begin there. This is where the quarrels come from. This is where the sinful desires come from the heart. And they finally, says James, embody themselves in the life. So the problem is not the environment. It's in us. That's why we're told we need to be born again. Now, the words that James uses here for fights and quarrels were actually typically used of national warfare. So I'm sure he had some of the tumultuous things that were going on in the culture in mind when he used them. But it also simply signifies antagonism in the life of the church. And he says that one of the reasons for this antagonism is the seeking of pleasure. pleasure seeking. That, and actually he uses the word hedonism, from which we get our English word a hedonist, pleasure seeker. That there were lots of rivalries and so forth in the life of the church because actually people's hearts were on their own desires and on their own pleasures. And he says, this is residing in some of you, and so you've got this bitter campaign for self-satisfaction, and it's not satisfied, and the origin is sin, and the problem, the reason you're frustrated, is that you go about all of your desires in the wrong way, and some of your desires themselves are sinful. So he calls attention to the constant frustration that sin produces. He says, you want something, you don't get it. Now the word used here, covetous, we're all familiar, of course, with the 10th commandment, Exodus 20:17. Actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in which we read, do not covet, gives us the real force of James's statement, you kill and you covet. Now, when you read this text on the surface, you say to yourselves, now hang on a second, are you telling me that James really has to address people murdering each other in this congregation? What kind of a church is that? It says you kill and you covet. It also seems to be the wrong way around in that phrase, doesn't it? I mean, if you're looking for a sort of force of progression of a statement, you'd ordinarily begin with the lesser and move to the greater. So you covet and you kill. Well, there is something of a bit of a translational issue in this verse in understanding it, but it seems best to see kill as hyperbole for hatred. James is basically saying you hate and you covet. This seems to be the best interpretation because Matthew 5:21-22 and 1 John 3 reveals that hatred is equal to murder in the sight of the Lord. To hate our brother or sister is like murder. And James, being the brother of our Lord, and really reiterating his teaching throughout the book of James, this would be the best way to understand this in the context. Yes, there's this battle, these conflicts going on in the life of the church, and James is saying you hate and you covet. They weren't obtaining what they wanted, and it resulted in this antagonism. Now, we generally understand and appreciate the nature of hatred and murder. We certainly know what murder is, and we recognize all the negative connotations of hating our brother or our sister. But we don't understand covetousness quite so well, I don't think. At least that's certainly been true in my life. What does that really mean? Well, we tend to think of covetousness as simply an emotion, don't we? A desire, simply an emotional desire for something. But actually, in the context of the Ten Commandments, covetousness is also a sin of action. And this is made clear, actually, by our Lord in Mark chapter 10 and verse 19. In Mark 10, verse 19, Jesus is listing a number of offenses, and he lists, Mark 10, 19, you know the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Actually, in the biblical understanding of covetousness, we have not just the emotional desire for something, but an attempt to attach to yourself something illegally. So it's a sin of action, not just of desire. The commandment James has in mind is clearly the 10th. And it, by attaching the understanding of defrauding a brother or a sister in this context, it kind of is a summary commandment, adding this added perspective. But our modern pietism has tended to reduce covetousness to an emotion only. So we say, well, you know, we shouldn't desire what is our neighbor's. That's true, but it's not just an emotion, because Scripture posits a unity of thought and action. Now, most of us probably here did not grow up with the Book of Common Prayer. But it's a wonderful piece of work. And many of us, those of us who did grow up with it, may have grown up just regurgitating parts of it week after week. And the word's not really meaning anything to us. But it's interesting, in the Book of Common Prayer, the collect, which comes before the reading of God's law, is this. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the response of the people is, Lord, have mercy on us and incline our hearts to keep this law. So the connotation that is given to us repeatedly in Scripture, and it comes out in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 15, where Jesus says what starts in the heart comes out of the mouth. James tells us it begins in the desire and then gives birth to sin, is that there is a unity of thought and action in our lives. So if we cultivate lawless thoughts, we are actually taking steps towards a lawless life, and those things have to be confessed and turned away from. In Ephesians 5, actually, Paul tells us that covetousness is the sin of idolatry. Ephesians 5, verse 5, he says, be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Covetousness is idolatry, says Paul. Now, when human beings feel under condemnation for something, our immediate reaction is to try and justify ourselves. Because, you know, it's true that all of us need justification. It's an inescapable category. Every non-believer recognizes the need for justification. The issue is how we go about it. Christ offers us justification through his death and his resurrection life, through faith and repentance, and we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't seek justification through Christ, well, people cast about for justification everywhere else. In any argument, pretty much, two people are trying to justify themselves. Self-justification is the way of the world. Justification in Christ is the very essence of our faith. So covetousness for James becomes part of this friendship with the world, which is enmity against God. And the world in which we live, when it thinks in terms of covetousness, people start to want to remake the world in their covetous image. And they start to have structures and develop ways of thinking and ways of living and even ways of doing public affairs and politics that reinforce covetousness. Let me read you the words of one commentator. It's a little bit long, but it really is worth hearing. So just listen carefully to what he has to say. Listen carefully. The covetous man strikes out at the honesty or happiness of others, and seeks by lawless means to remake his life and world. Hence his assault on his neighbor's property, home, and family. He wants society to further his lawlessness and yet to protect him in it. The names for the society whereby men can covet everything that is their neighbor's may vary. Socialism, communism, a welfare economy, rugged individualism, fascism, national socialism are a few of the common names in history. Their goal is the same. Under a facade of morality, a system is created to seize what is properly our neighbor's. Not surprisingly, such a system shows a general decline in morality. Theft, murder, adultery, and false witness all increase because man is a unity. If he can legalize and justify seizing his neighbor's wealth or property, he will then legalize and justify taking his neighbor's wife. The more self-righteous his profession of morality becomes, the wider the gap between profession and performance. Thus, in the 20th century, we've seen a widespread advocacy of reverence for life, the abolition of the death penalty, and the proliferation of peace movements. At the same time, it has seen these same leaders create a world of massive pollution and destruction of life, more murders than ever before, savage world wars, national wars, prison camps, massive torture, enslavement and murder, and all this whilst professing the noblest morality. Add to this the movement's legalizing abortion. It's an irony that in a world which shouts about and trumpets these things, that covetousness is so serious, because it is idolatry. The covetous person rants against special privilege in the hope of privileging themselves, in one way or another. Do you know what? It is impossible to avoid special privilege. Impossible. Completely impossible. We give special privilege to those who deserve special privilege. We give up. What have we done for mothers this morning? Right, so a dad's standing up saying, "Now that's not right, where's my pen?" No, there's a special privilege attached to being a mum. There's special privileges attached to being a faithful son or daughter in Scripture. The first faithful child is to receive a double portion of the inheritance. Paul, the Scripture everywhere, privileges obedience and humility. And your employer is going to specially privilege hard work. You know, Jesus told a parable, didn't he, about the, I'm going from memory now, but there are a number of workers that are standing idle in the morning in the market. So Jesus, master of the house says to them in the morning, "Come and work on my vineyard, and I'll pay you a denarii." Great, great offer. Thank you. Off they go to work. Well, he's more work to do, so he goes back around the noon hour and finds more men still standing idle, not working. They need employment. So he says, "Come and work on my vineyard for the rest of the day, and I'll pay you a denarii." And then at the mid-afternoon, he goes again, and there's still some men who have not been taken for labor and employment, so he says to them, probably out of kindness, "Come and work on my vineyard for the rest of the day. I'll pay you one denarii." Now, why are they angry at the end of this parable, the people who were hired first? They're furious. The master says, "Are you angry? Is your eye evil because I am good? Did I not agree to pay you a denarii?" You see, covetousness strikes out at what others have and says, "Ain't fair." Just because in the goodness of this man's heart, he privileged those last people. Because, actually, the Scripture says, "Is not my property, my goods, mine to do with as I will?" These are important things, because privilege, special privilege, exists in any society, even those that claim to be equalitarian. Everybody in any given society, there is always a group somewhere that is being privileged. You know, what we should be seeking is the privilege that comes through being servants of God, not worrying about what everybody else is getting, not shouting about what we've not got, but simply serving God. So in verse 3, James goes on to deal with why they ask for things and are not getting them. First, God rejects their prayers because their motivation is ungodly. Sometimes we're angry when we don't feel our prayers are being answered. The first thing we have to do, of course, is to ask whether our prayers are in accordance with God's will and purpose. What they want is not possible, because what they're asking for is peace with God and at the same time peace with a fallen, God-hating world. They're asking with wrong motives, James says, to spend on themselves and on their pleasures. Again, that word from which we get the term hedonism. And they were using prayer then as a means of self-gratification. Faith and prayer were becoming a system for advancement and gain. This is sadly not uncommon in our own time. Just turn on the TV. And you can listen to a great deal of pop gospel that is about human psychology and getting what you want out of God. God is this great big resource for you to tap when you need. So if you want this, that, or the other, just exercise the right kind of faith. God's going to give it to you. And then people become upset if they think, well, I gave this and I didn't get this back. But I sent in my check and I've not had anything from the Lord. And so the whole thing becomes a system for gain. Well, James then in verse 4 rebukes the leaders for their unfaithfulness to God. Unfaithful or adulterous creatures. He speaks to the church. He uses this term adulteresses or adulterous people. Why does James use that? Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was treated and dealt with as the wife of the Lord. Do you recall how I think it was Hosea who was taught a lesson by the Lord about what it felt like to be the God and father of his people Israel, in covenant, wed to his people, and constantly to be betrayed? He made Hosea marry a prostitute and take her back and take her back and take her back after repeated unfaithfulness to say, Hosea, this is what it's like to be the God of Israel. Well, James is harking back to this. Remember that Scripture says we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride. We are the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ as his church. And as such, we must be a faithful people. The adultery that was going on was not physical adultery, but a spiritual adultery, because they were seeking to have two ultimate objects of affection, both the world and God, both at the same time. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Now, of course, James is not talking about the creation here. It doesn't mean to be a friend of God's creation. God's world is somehow unchristian or non-Christian. Because of the infiltration of Greek thought and philosophy into the life of the church, we still wrestle with this tendency to see the material world, the creation, as somehow evil or base, and the spiritual as somehow superior. That's not a biblical conception of reality. Psalm 24:1, there's no chapter 24 in James, you'll notice. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything. He's about the work of redeeming his creation. It's not the creation here that's referred to. It's the system of evil in the world that's controlled by the enemy. It's the way of thinking and living that's governed by an idolatrous heart. James says you can't serve both of these. He's thinking again particularly of some of the pleasures that are luring men and women away from friendship with God into this friendship with the world. It's murderous, it's adulterous, it's covetous, it's law-breaking. That is, it's opposed to God. And so what James is really saying is you can't cozy up to the world system and way of thinking and have a lovely, warm and familiar feeling with it all, and yet at the same time be a friend of God. Because God's opposed to that. It's hostile to his kingdom, and it places us at enmity against God. two commentators in the early church make some telling remarks on this passage. The first one, Didymus the Blind. This is what he said. Whoever loves the world by committing sin is revealed as an enemy of God, just as on the other hand, one who affirms friendship with God by not sinning is a constant enemy of the world. Therefore, it is impossible to serve both God and mammon in the same way it's impossible to be a friend of the world and of God at the same time. Another early church commentator on the same passage says this, James calls these people adulteresses not because they practiced physical adultery, but because they corrupted the commands which were instituted by God and turned away to other loves. They were even prepared to tolerate an adulterous teacher if he was clear that he was as deep in the mud as any pig. They were very expressive with their words, some of these earlier commentators. And it's true that modern church today continues to tolerate all kinds of adulterous teachers. And it's hostility to God. It's to oppose God. It's a tragic fact that there are people sat in churches, even in this city, week after week, that are listening to adulterous teaching. This is important because James moves on in verse 5 to deal with one of God's key attributes that we rarely consider. What's our favorite attribute of God? God is love. And rightly so. It's the summation of all of God's characteristics. But that's not the only way God defines himself. He's defined as righteousness, of justice, and actually, also, that he is jealous. He is a jealous God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? This is not an easy verse to translate, and I am not a Greek specialist, but I'm reliably informed that the New International Version makes a total hash of it, as it does of various passages. And I'm not a great fan of the New International Version, but that's okay. A better translation of the text. Who's reading the NIV? If you've got an NIV. Myrna, yes. I'll just say Myrna's on my staff. She's my friend, so I can just speak to Myrna about that later. The NIV turns this around a bit, and the NIV is put in the wrong place. But a better rendering is in the Revised Standard Version. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? This fits the context best, because James has been talking about an adulterous people, and God's jealousy is for us. Who doesn't like it when our beloved is just a tinsy-wincy bit jealous about something? Just a tinsy bit. Because in some respects, we want our spouse, for example, to be jealous for us. I mean, if there's a good kind of jealousy and there's a bad kind of jealousy. In the same way that there's a good yearning, eager desire, in a sense, a good covetousness, to earnestly desire, to earnestly yearn, Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. So there are some things that we should earnestly desire. And there is a good kind of jealousy. Well, God expresses that good jealousy. There are a lot of Old Testament passages that refer to the jealousy of God, desiring, that is, a jealousy for the devotion of his people. Not out of a selfish motive. Not because he's petulant. But because he wants our very best. He eagerly yearns. He's jealous for us. That we might know him and all the good things that God has for us. Exodus 34:14. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The Bible says that one of God's names is jealous. No wonder he says, you adulterous people. If your beloved was playing around and that didn't arouse anger and jealousy, well, there's something wrong with our feelings somewhere, isn't there? If you said, ah, whatever, you know, people are people. No, that's not how we respond. Well, God's jealousy is far more intense than that. It's a yearning for the good of His people. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in us and earnestly yearns to make us holy, the Lord's. And the good news is in verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, in this great challenge, as God sets us this high standard of wholehearted love and devotion to Him, He gives us a grace that is greater than the rigors of His demands. When we get married, you know, we make a commitment. That's a covenant. It's a demand. And we agree to it. And we need to pray for the grace to be faithful to what God has given to us in that regard. Well, we're covenanted to the Lord also, to Christ. And we are promised that He gives us the grace. He supplies all the grace we need. And so James calls upon an Old Testament quotation. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. All the grace that you need is available to you, to me. Proverbs 3:34 is what James is quoting there. God in His grace gives us the ability by the Holy Spirit to resist the appeals of the world and be loyal to Him. When I say the appeals of the world, I don't mean nice things, although those can become idolatrous. You know, there's also a false kind of asceticism that creeps into some people's thinking as well, a kind of self-flagellating asceticism that says, well, I can't appreciate anything and anything in God's world. This is God's world. Every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. All things have been given to us for our joy that are not violations of His law. This is God's creation. James isn't saying go and sit on a spike somewhere and be penitent. Go and lie on a bed of nails somewhere and feel more penitent. You know, one of my favorite apologists, a brilliant man, Blaise Pascal, the French apologist, because he felt his own sin towards the end of his life. He died very young, in his late 30s. He wore a belt with studs in it that constantly dug into his flesh to remind him of the vanity of the world. You know, he was a great mind, but he wasn't too smart there. He misunderstood something about the character and nature of God. God will give us the grace. You're not going to gain the grace by some form of self-effort. It has to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. What James requires is us to recognize that however hard we try, we are still children of our time. We are products of our culture. It's very difficult for us to see outside of the bounds of our cultural spectacles with which we've grown up. Very hard. That's why the Word of God is so important, because it has to correct us at so many different points where we've learned by osmosis so many different things that are wrong. And we've assumed different things that are wrong. Despite our sin and are being shaped by the spirit of the world, God is able to give us the grace to be shaped by Him. A proud people and a proud generation, says James, they're not going to be heard of God. God isn't going to hear the prayers of a proud and conceited generation. I think one of the reasons for the decline in the modern church today, in my own generation, is our pride and our adulterous hearts. When I was growing up, we had so many prayers for revival in Britain. Marches for revival. March around various towns 7 times. You know, this, that, and the other. While we lived lawlessly and faithlessly to the gospel. God doesn't hear those kinds of prayers, says James. The heavens can become like stone when we are unrepentant. When we pray but without a heart of repentance. So in verses 7 through 10, as James wraps up for us, he turns his attention again to the wellspring of human actions and points us towards humility. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James's teaching puts him and places him at odds with our culture of victimhood and environmentalism. The problem is not out there. It's the war that's within ourselves. And the solution, says James, to all of these issues is submit yourself to God. That's the answer. It's a response. This is James's response. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. That's how to deal with this thinking of the world. Since God opposes the proud but helps the humble, we need to surrender our wills to him. Sounds easy. But it's not easy. Because often we're not fully aware of areas in our lives that are unsurrendered. There are parts of us that can remain stubbornly unsurrendered to God. So this is relevant to us all. And he gives us, in a sense here, 10 mini commandments. He uses the following words. Submit, resist, come near, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, humble yourself. And in each case, the Greek imperative calls us to an immediate response. James isn't saying, think about this one, meditate on that for a while, see if you like this. No. He's expecting a response from the church that he's writing to, that they should respond to God in this way. Rather than resisting the will of God, they should be resisting the thinking of the world. That is the work of the devil. And when we do, he will flee from us. That is, there's a promise of victory in all of this. This isn't a defeatist text. When we resist the devil and his ways, and the thinking that he inspires, he will flee from us because that's the power of Christ. It's hard for us in our libertarian culture to place ourselves in subjection and under authority. But you know, you cannot have any authority unless you are under authority. Unless you are under authority, you have no authority. Let me give you an illustration. If you're speeding down the Kingston Road one day, and a small woman, 5'3", steps out of a white vehicle to flag you down. You go, oh, she's only a little girl. Right, let's just drive on past. No. Why? Well, that seemingly insignificant little lady is wearing a uniform that identifies her as a police officer. And you don't want to get pulled over by a female traffic cop. This ticket will be stiffer. I know, I was on Highway 11 last year. None of my excuses worked that tend to work on the men. Anyway, come on, if you drove one of these, you'd be speeding. The reason we stop is not because a small lady has stepped out into the road to flag us down. We stop because her uniform and her vehicle represent an authority that she is under. And because she is under authority, she has authority. If she says, get out of the car, you get out of the car. If she says, hand me your license and registration, you don't say, no, you give her your license and registration. Because to be under authority, to be in subjection, is to have authority. Christ has authority because he's under his Father's authority. In our culture, we don't like to be under authority. We don't like the very idea. The word authority switches us off. But we are all under subjection to something. You'll either be in subjection to Christ or you are in subjection and slavery to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have produced today slaves to our culture. You see, God is not that resource that I can say, now, it's convenient for me this week, I really need to just depend upon God, because I need the following. No, we need to see ourselves again as his servants. As under his authority, as in full submission to him. I'm a slave of Christ. Do you know that's the most liberating thing in all the world? You can be a slave to anything. To be a slave of Christ, that is true freedom. To be a servant of Christ is true freedom. He is to be viewed as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we are his servants, we are his soldiers, and we are his children. We are under his authority. When we're growing up, we're under our parents' authority. Because they have been given authority over us by God. But we have many slaves today to popular culture and increasing enslavement to statism in our time as the final arbiter of all things. Moral standards are reversed. The tyranny of the crowd is seen as freedom because it represents hostility to God. But in all of this, in all of the conflict, in this holy war, we are promised victory as we submit ourselves to God and we resist the enemy and he flees from us. The early church document, The Shepherd of Hermas, has a very interesting quotation about this. It reads, and I quote, "The devil can fight, but he cannot conquer. If, therefore, thou dost withstand him, he will flee from thee beaten and ashamed." Think about that for a moment. He can fight, but he can't conquer. He can't conquer God's people. He can't conquer Christ's church because Christ already has the authority and he already has the victory. We read it in Ephesians 1 today. James then tells us the privilege that we have. It ends this passage in such a powerful way. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. That's a promise. You might feel far from God even today. I don't know exactly who I'm speaking to. I don't know all of you. You may feel distant from God. God says, draw near to me, and I am going to draw near to you. That's a promise. Trouble is, we don't always want God to draw near, do we? God is still seeking this adulterous people that's estranged from him. James says, you may have been faithless, but God is still wanting to draw near. All you have to do is draw near to him. And so he says, wash your hands, purify your hearts, purify your thoughts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. It's fairly blunt, isn't it? But James has in mind total purification of our lives. The hands represent our actions, the heart, our motives, the mind, our thoughts. Just as the priest had to wash his hands before serving God in the temple, James is calling to mind that we as a priesthood unto God, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, must cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, our actions, our lives. And so he calls us, James calls us to repentance, to grief, to mourn, to weep, to mourning. Now some read this and say, ah, that's to be the perpetual condition of the Christian. No, I don't think that's true at all. There's too much in Scripture that says quite the opposite about the joy of the Lord is our strength. That he gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. But there is a place for mourning, says James. He's got these things in mind in this church that he's writing to. He says, all this has gone on. Turn your laughter now to mourning and to grief. Repent. Put this right. He addresses that specific problem and calls them to repentance. And then, in verse 10, tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sometimes that covetousness, that fighting, that battling is all about self-exaltation. It's all about getting up on somebody else. I live on a very difficult street in Scarborough. Because all the neighbours compete for the best gardens and the best lawns. And I hate gardening. Well, I don't hate it, but it's not the first thing I want to be doing on a Saturday. I'll mow the lawn. But, you know, they're out with the fertiliser. They're out with the, you know, their lawns look lush and perfect. They could, look, you know, it, talk about lying down in green pastures. And there are certain ones that have their, you know, on the very day, the first day when yard waste is supposed to be there, you know, at 11 o'clock the night before, they've got 15 bags lined up. It's all done. And the neighbours, you can just tell they're vying for who's got the best lawn. And then you look at mine. He's not in the race, this guy. One of them made a very subtle comment the other day, just chatting gently, quietly on the drive. Oh, yes, needs a little maintenance, doesn't it? Okay, see you later. Well, all in the small things, as well as in the great things, this covetousness is actually about somehow exalting ourselves over the next person. Being seen to be in a slightly better light. Well, the gospel is the reverse. Humble yourselves, says James. Before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says our Lord, and all these things, they'll be added to you as well. Humility is not about elaborate, public, pompous displays. Jesus condemned those things. When he talks about humility and repentance, he's not saying that we should be, you know, vocally, the most outwardly penitent. Jesus actually condemns outward show. He's looking for the quiet obedience of the heart. In fact, Jesus says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it in secret. Don't do anything to make a display, because that then is part of that idolatrous covetousness. I haven't got time for any asides, but I remember this film, The Apostle, with Robert Duvall. And he gives a quite an interesting and quite accurate representation of the way in some churches they do the offering. Remember that? Where they're dancing down the aisle and shoving notes in the pastor's jacket. We should try that here one Sunday. It's not about the show and the pomp and circumstance. It's about humbly serving God. Hypocrisy is pretending to something that we're not. And disingenuous characters are easily spotted. But a holy war is underway in every word and thought and deed in our lives. It's a conflict. It is a struggle. And we're on one side or the other. We're either working in terms of Christ's kingdom, or we're aiding and abetting the enemy. So what are the things, friends, that we as people might still be needing repentance about? Only you know that. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. Other areas of covetousness. Other areas of hatred and resentment. Are there areas and sinful desires in our lives where we're aiding and abetting the enemy? Giving comfort to the enemy, unwittingly even. Have we bought in perhaps to the myth of neutrality that we can sort of stand uncommitted on a whole variety of things? I'm neutral. There are no neutrals. There is no Switzerland in this conflict. Jesus says, you're for me, or you're against me. We cannot be at the same time a friend of God and a friend of the systems of the world. Jesus said this, and I always take heart in this. He said, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware when all men speak well of you. If you're the most popular person all the time, there may be something amiss. I'm not saying there is. There may be. Because when we are being faithful, we're in the conflict. And we will face resistance. But James reminds us, resist the devil, he will flee from us. And he says the battle is won in two steps. Submit to God totally and resist the devil. And you'll be victorious. God's plan for victory. Submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. The battle, in other words, is already half won. Now, there is a counterfeit, perverse doctrine of jihad today that's all around us and constantly in the news. It's called a holy war. You know, the enemy always counterfeits the true thing. I'm not talking now about the enemy being Muslims. They are people we need to reach for Christ. The enemy is the spirit at work behind every form of idolatry. And it counterfeits everything that God does. While we're not trying to press anything or force anything upon the world by terror or any form of struggle that is based on human effort, but James is speaking of the battle of our lives in every aspect of our lives to walk in submission and obedience and humility before him. And you are not a victim in this battle. Don't think of yourself as a victim. You may be going through struggles, but you are not a victim. When you resist the devil and submit to God, he will flee from you. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. That is a promise. You are not on the losing side. You just have to read the last few chapters of this book. We do win. In fact, Christ has already won, and the final victory belongs to Jesus. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We humble our hearts before you today. We thank you that you have brought us into your family as your children, and you've established us in faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We thank you that whatever the battle, you have promised that if we submit ourselves to you and resist the enemy, he will flee from us. That if we humble ourselves, we shall be exalted. We don't need to strive. We don't need to covet. We don't need to hate. We don't need to pursue all that the world pursues. But we need to seek only your kingdom and to serve you and to find our highest joy in serving you. Give us this grace, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And we will sing our closing hymn together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.